Take our New Testaments and turn to the Gospel of Luke, chapter 2. The Gospel of Luke, chapter 2, and I'm going to read verses 1 through 20. Last week we considered together the son who was to be born, and this morning I want to consider with you a Savior born. A Savior born. Luke chapter 2, verses 1 through 20. This is a very familiar passage to us, and we're well aware of the story, but it never grows old on us in listening to it. In those days, a decree went out from Caesar Augustus that all the world should be registered. This was the first registration when Quirinius was governor of Syria, and all went to be registered, each to his own town. And Joseph also went up from Galilee, from the town of Nazareth, to Judea, to the city of David, which is called Bethlehem, because he was of the house and lineage of David, to be registered with Mary, his betrothed, who was with child. And while they were there, the time came for her to give birth. And she gave birth to her firstborn son, and wrapped him in swaddling cloths, and laid him in a manger, because there was no place for them in the inn. And in the same region, there were shepherds out in the field keeping watch over their flock by night. And an angel of the Lord appeared to them, and the glory of the Lord shone around them, and they were filled with fear. The angel said to them, "Fear not, for behold, I bring you good news of great joy that will be for all the people. For unto you this day is born in the city of David a Savior, who is Christ the Lord. And this will be the sign for you. You will find a baby wrapped in swaddling cloths and lying in a manger." And suddenly there was with the angel a multitude of the heavenly host praising God and saying, "Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace among those with whom he is well pleased." When the angels went away from them into heaven, the shepherds said to one another, "Let us go over to Bethlehem and see this thing that has happened, which the Lord has made known to us." And they went with haste and found Mary and Joseph and the baby lying in a manger. And when they saw it, they made known the saying that had been told them concerning this child. And all who heard it wondered at what the shepherds told them. But Mary treasured up all these things, pondering them in her heart. And the shepherds returned, glorifying and praising God for all that they had heard and seen, as it had been told them. And at the end of 8 days, when he was circumcised, he was called Jesus, the name given by the angel before he was conceived in the womb. May the Lord bless to us the reading of His Word. Let's pray. Gracious Father, this passage of Scripture is so familiar to us. It reminds us of Jesus' birth. And we pray as we look into Your Word that You would be pleased to extract from this portion of Your Word some profound truths for us to consider. Truths that would have an effect upon our lives day by day. So bless your word, we pray, to each of us this morning, and help us to understand the Scriptures. This we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. I don't know if you're aware, but our country spends more than $400 billion a year on advertising. Large corporations, ranging from banks, which don't have much money themselves, to other companies, spend between $1 and $4 billion a year. And to put that into perspective, the war against Iraq has cost us already about $500 billion. We spend $400 billion on advertising. That's from the small stuff, maybe a few hundred bucks or a few thousand dollars, to millions of dollars at the Super Bowl and stuff like that. We spend an awful lot of time, a lot of money on announcements. Getting the word out, getting the message out, whatever it is. And usually those announcements are centered around a slogan or a logo, whatever it is, that a company has that portrays its image. We spend an awful lot of money doing that kind of thing. And the purpose of advertising, of course, is twofold. Number one, you get the message out. And number two, you hope that as a result of the message, that there will be consequences or a response back as a result of your announcement or your advertising or whatever it is. So it's an important medium of communication. In Luke chapter 2, there are two big announcements. Two big announcements. The first one is in verses 1 through 7 by Caesar. He wants all the world to be taxed, to be registered, to take a census. He wants to count them. So Caesar makes an announcement, a decree. He sends out the word. And it has consequences and it has results, doesn't it? Mary and Joseph are just taken up in that. They can't get out of it. That's the first announcement by Caesar. The second announcement is, of course, by the angels from heaven. One angel in particular goes to the shepherds, and then the whole host of heaven, it would appear, seems to be in the heavens singing praises to God. Big announcements. Caesar and the angels. Will you notice that Caesar makes his announcement on earth? And will you notice that the angels make their announcement from heaven? Which is the greater announcement? Yet the earthly announcement is profound and significant because it is swallowed up in the purposes of God and the plan of God. That which we sometimes seemingly hope to ignore, wish to ignore, wish to do away with because it is perhaps earthly and trivial and of no significance to us, yet in the purposes of God, it may be very significant. In other words, the mysterious and the insignificant and all of these things that we would look with respect to a comparison to heaven as being insignificant may be in the purposes of God, very profound and very significant. Caesar's decree is in the purposes and the plan of God. And one announcement is made by a sovereign on earth, and the other announcement is made by a sovereign through his messengers from heaven. And so Caesar's announcement, verses 1 through 7, comes from Rome, the world power at that time. But God's announcement comes from the glory in verses 8 through 20. And God's announcement has an effect upon the shepherds. They are the recipients of that announcement. Caesar's announcement goes to all the world at that time, the known world. He wants a response from them. He wants to count them. He wants to register them. Maybe he hoped that by getting all those people who had escaped census before, that he would get them in and get taxation from them and so boost his kingdom. God just makes a powerful announcement from heaven in comparison to the earthly sovereign's announcement. And not only is this announcement from earth and from heaven, or these announcements, but there is an intended response which is seen, by the way, or an outcome in three verses. And I want you to look at these verses. The first one is verse 7. The second verse is verse 12. And the third verse is verse 16. 7, 12, and 16. And take note of these verses. One phrase unites all three verses, verses 7, 12, and 16. Notice in verse 7, it says that Mary laid Jesus in a manger. Mary laid Jesus in a manger. Verse 12, the sign for the shepherds was this, that he would be lying in a manger. And look at verse 16. When the shepherds actually get to Bethlehem and find the place where Jesus is, what do they see? They see him lying in a manger. Notice those three phrases. The manger. What is a manger? That's not a throne. That's not Caesar's throne back in Rome. No, that's a feeding trough where the animals come and the animals feed and get fed. That's the place that this passage draws our attention to. That was where Mary put Jesus. Now, nobody told Mary to put Jesus in the manger. That was the only perhaps comfortable place. Put some new straw in there, and there put Jesus, the baby. And is it not interesting to you that the angels then come and say, the sign is that he's lying in the manger? And that has significance for the shepherds, because when they get there and they see the sign, they believe. And what do they believe? They believe what God said. How many signs do you need before you believe what God says? We're always looking for the spectacular. We're always wanting the visible, the announcement, so that we can be confirmed in what we want to believe. Yet God will work in mysterious ways, in mundane things, in immaterial things, to transform you. Things that are of the earth, things that perhaps are insignificant, that you are willing to lay aside because you believe there's something more spiritual in the heavenly. And yet God is working in the earthly. And it's this lesson that is so important for us, dear congregation, this morning to understand. It doesn't have to be at Christmas. It can be at any time. The relevance of this is crucial to an effective, powerful Christian life. There are those who have taken themselves off to mountains and caves to hide themselves, to get away from the world. No, God expects you to live your life out there in the world amongst the mundane and the material stuff. Now, I confess to you, that's hard to do, isn't it? Because the world has an attraction. The world has a power. The world speaks to us and wants to grab us and wants to do stuff to us. So we recognize that we have to fight that impulse that comes to us from the world. And at the same time, we can't just ignore the world. We live in it. What I want to say to you is that in that world, that's where God is. That's where God is. This is God's world as well. He made it. It belongs to Him. So when you look at these verses, notice this phrase which unites all of them together. The babe lying in the manger. But did you know that? Notice that there is an unintended consequence to this passage. The unintended consequence is Caesar's taxation. I mean, there is Caesar in Rome, and he says, you know what? I need more cash. I need to know how many people I have. So let's tax the world. Let's count them. Send the word. And that word would go out across the known Roman world and empire and would come to Judea. And that little insignificant town that the Bible speaks of, Bethlehem, would be the recipient of God's plan and God's purpose. Yet Caesar on his throne makes the determination and the decree to gather the world so that he can count them and that he can tax them. The unintended consequence is that Caesar is doing what God wants done to bring Mary and Joseph to Bethlehem so that Jesus can be born there. That's the unintended consequence. Sometimes when the world makes decisions, we look at it because we're Christians and say, no. And if you had been in the first century, you might have said when Caesar made that announcement, here we go again. Not something else from Rome and Caesar that's just causing us trouble and causing us difficulty. Yet God is there. And the unintended consequence also as a result of that taxation is, don't miss this, no room in the inn. That's a consequence of Caesar's taxation. His decree sent out to the world has a consequence of making sure ultimately, because everybody's crowding into these cities to be registered and to be taxed, and when Mary and Joseph get there, no room. No room. Now, isn't it interesting that if you want to be born in a manger, you can't be having a room. No rooms have mangers. No, they're nice, comfortable rooms, nice beds. And the innkeeper will take care of you. Make sure you've got some dinner that night. Because he knows this is a time to welcome as many people as he can. He's just going to get paid for that. And then there come two straggling in at the end. And one of them is heavily pregnant. Have you got a room? I'm all full up. And perhaps it is out of charity, we don't know, that the innkeeper said, but you know what? I've got the stables back there, and if you're desperate, that's the place you can go. It's warm, and so on. Perhaps that's what happened. All I know is that when Caesar determined to tax the world, one of the consequences was that there would be no room in the inn, and Jesus would be born in the manger. Now, did Caesar plan that? Oh, of course not. Who planned that? God planned that. You can live your life, dear congregation, not thinking about God tomorrow, because it's Monday and today you're in church, but get out of church and you don't think about God. Perhaps you don't even think about God in church. That's possible, you know. But if that is how you are, I want to assure you that if you live like that, God is still out there on Monday in whatever you're doing. And he has, because he is ever present, all present, everywhere, all knowing, has already determined the mundane events of your life and everything that occurs within that life. If he hasn't, then he's not God. Now, Mary and Joseph have to make do with what they find. And what is that? A place where animals feed. The smell is there. The dirt is there. That is where the King of Glory makes his entrance into our world. And let me tell you something, dear congregation. That is a picture of Christ in his humiliation coming into the world of filth and sin. There in that stable outside in Bethlehem. Surrounded by filth, surrounded by the common, surrounded by the insignificant, Jesus, King of Glory, comes. By accident? No, by design. God's design. And how do I know it's by God's design? Because the angel says, this shall be the sign to you. You shall find him wrapped in swaddling cloths. And where? Lying in a manger. That's God. That's God doing this. And so Caesar can determine all he likes, but he is only accomplishing what God has already determined. That gives me great comfort, by the way, when I make decisions. Because I can bring my decisions first to God and give them to God and say, I desire, first of all, in all of this, that you get the glory. So you take care of the consequences. And let God do that. Rather than humming and hawing and wondering, is this right? Is that wrong? What it is? Give it to God. And of course, if it's wrong morally, ethically, we have nothing to do with it. We want nothing to do with it. But if you are not sure about earthly decisions, give them first to God and let the consequences lie with him. And trust him. Believe in him. Here, dear congregation, in this passage of Scripture is perhaps, in my opinion, the greatest proof that we have of the providence of God and the sovereignty of God. Now, you know, very, very few people actually really understand what it means to believe in the sovereign purposes of God and the providence of God. They are willing to confess it. Yes, God is sovereign. Yes, God works providentially. It's mysterious. God does it. But are we actually able to take practically the lessons that come from the sovereignty of God and the providence of God and apply them to our own lives? Now, I have no idea what Mary and Joseph thought. I'm sure they were under a lot of stress and pressure as they came into Bethlehem. Where will we stay? Just crowds of people. No room, no room, no room. That may have been what they heard. Where shall we stay? Thank God that God's sovereignty and his providence with respect to Mary and Joseph was working in the mundane affairs of their life, trudging through the streets of Bethlehem with a donkey, whatever it was, looking for a place to stay, stressed out because she was pregnant and about to deliver. Now, you ladies, put yourself in that position. Husbands would be beaten black and blue. Why haven't you booked ahead? You know, an earthly king may issue a decree, but God is behind it. God is behind it. Now, Mary and Joseph are in Bethlehem for two reasons. Number one, because of lineage. Look at verses 4 and 5. Joseph also went up from Galilee, from the town of Nazareth to Judea, to the city of David, which is called Bethlehem. Why did he do that? Because he was of the house and lineage of David, to be registered with Mary, his betrothed, who was with child. So notice the first thing. The first reason why they are in Bethlehem is because Caesar has called them, and you got to go to your town where you belong. And Joseph is of the city of David, or the town, the lineage of David. So that's where he goes, because that's where David was from. The lineage of David. Now, of course, there's a reference there to the kingship of Jesus, because he's a descendant of David. But I only want you to just see that Mary and Joseph are there because of the lineage of David. Secondly, Mary and Joseph are in Bethlehem because of prophecy. And what prophecy is that? Well, it's Micah chapter 5 and verse 2. And you, O Bethlehem, in the land of Judah, are by no means the least among the rulers of Judah, for from among you shall come a ruler who will shepherd my people Israel, whose goings forth have been from of old and are and shall be on and on and on into the future. You, Bethlehem, that's where the ruler is going to come from, out of you. So Mary and Joseph are there because, yes, they are of the house of David, but they are there because the Bible, 8 centuries before, spoke about Jesus' birth. Where would it be? Precisely in Bethlehem. Caesar says, I want the world taxed. That means Joseph and Mary must go to Bethlehem. Why do they do that? Because Caesar says it? Oh no, that's just a little reason. They go because Scripture says that's where Jesus will be born. And they go because Joseph himself is of the house of David. And you know, Micah's prophecy, of course, is given long before Augustus Caesar is on the throne. 8 centuries before. Caesar had nothing to do with it. Did you know that Micah's prophecy, Micah chapter 5 and verse 2, would enable the wise men a little bit later, when they have traveled following the star? That prophecy would enable them to come to Herod and say, tell us where the king of the Jews is born. And Herod begins to rack his brain and says to his counselors, his men, the chief priests, he says, where will the Christ be born? And what do they say? In Bethlehem of Judea, as it is written in the prophets. So even Herod will find out that the king of the Jews is born in Bethlehem. A prophecy from 8 centuries, 800 years previously. Now, you know, I can't imagine if this world should continue, let's say, another 800 years, and one of my descendants is living 800 years from now. I can't imagine that. That's way too far in the future. But not God's determination. And doesn't the Old Testament in Genesis 49, when Jacob blesses his son Judah, he tells Judah, from you shall come a ruler. Judah, the kingly tribe. Who's that ruler? That's the one of Bethlehem, Micah chapter 5 verse 2, to be born in Bethlehem. The Lord Jesus Christ. Caesar's decree offers nothing but trouble. Now think about it. Mary and Joseph must travel. She's pregnant. She's heavily pregnant. But they must travel. No room in the inn. Delivery is imminent upon Mary. The only place to lay the child is in a feeding trough. That's what Caesar has done. Caesar's announcement has brought this trouble and this difficulty to them. Now, here's the great lesson. The great lesson is this, is that God uses humble circumstances. God uses difficult circumstances to accomplish His glorious purposes. You know, so often, in this country especially, and of course in other first world countries, we are looking for the spectacular because we are used to the spectacular. We pay big money for the spectacular. We deserve it. We demand it. And we better get it. That's not how it works with God. God is going to use trouble, hardship, affliction, suffering, difficulty to work His glorious purposes in your life. There are Christians who don't believe that. They want only the spectacular. They want wealth, whatever it is, prosperity. They want health. Your health is in the hands of God. It's not in your hands. It's not in my hands. Your money, your possessions, everything you are, everything you have, it's not in your hands, it's in God's. God will take the humble circumstances of life, and He will take the difficult circumstances of life, and He will weave His tapestry of His glorious sovereign purposes in and through them. And then when you see it, you will stand back and be amazed at what God has done. Because that's the God we are dealing with. A God who loves to display Himself. A God who loves to show Himself in the mundane, in the insignificant, in the difficulties and the trials of life. That's what God does. And God loves to do that. Don't be too quick, dear brothers and sisters, to brush off the material and the mundane things of earth. It's precisely in those things that you may find God working. You know, when I was in school as a child, and I'm sure all children, teenagers, think this way, what am I going to do with my life? Where am I going? What does God have for me? I mean, look what I have to do. I have to get up, go to school every day, do the same old thing over and over and over again. It's mundane. Dear congregation, God works in the life of a child, in the life of a teenager. I testify to that. That's when He works, when you think He's not working, when you're looking for something out of the ordinary, out of this world, the extraordinary. God will do that which is common and use it to show you that He is above those things, that God is above Caesar. And perhaps some of you ladies are... You buy the groceries in the store and you may be tempted to complain because your favorite brand is out. Let me tell you, the country in which I was born has no groceries on the shelves anymore. Nothing. Zero. Highest inflation in the world. You can't even begin to comprehend what it's like. It costs you $1 million bucks to buy a loaf of bread. There's nothing. And we complain here because we have everything. You know, God will use Caesar to accomplish what He wants. God will use Caesar to fulfill His purpose and to fulfill Scripture. And what did Caesar know of any of those things? Nothing. He couldn't care less about God and he couldn't care less about the Scriptures. And yet they are behind, above, all around Caesar himself. And he doesn't know it. That gives me hope for any political situation. God is in, above, around, through, all over. And God will do what He pleases and what He wants. So Caesar's announcement brings hardship. But on the other hand, in verses 8 through 20, there's another announcement from the angels, right? Oh, how different that announcement is and the consequences of that announcement, how wonderful they are, and what a difference there is between Caesar's announcement and the angel's announcement. What is that different? Well, Caesar commands the world. The angels direct shepherds. Shepherds. And you know, shepherds are on the bottom of the occupational scale in the first century. That's what you do when there's nothing else to be done. It's a dirty job. And people look down at shepherds. Isn't it interesting that the Lord is my shepherd? That which the world despises and finds nothing attractive in, that's Jesus, my shepherd. Caesar has all the power of Rome on earth, all the splendor, all the trappings. The angels, they have the glory of God about them. Which would you choose? The splendor of Caesar and all the earthly power that you can imagine, or just the glory of God in the heavens? Caesar's message brings disruption, but the angelic message brings hope and brings joy. Verse 10. Verse 10 says, I bring you good news of great joy that will be for all the people. Fear not. And so, dear congregation, as we look at this angelic announcement, verse 11 says to us, here's the message, for unto you is born this day in the city of David a Savior who is Christ the Lord. Notice the text of Scripture. A Savior born. And who is He? Christ. And who is He? The Lord. He's not just an ordinary baby lying in a feeding trough. No, He's the Savior. And He's the Lord. He's the Christ. And you know, the expectation of the Jewish heart in the first century was that, yes, perhaps sometime, somewhere, God will bring deliverance for us from this political, earthly entrapment that we find ourselves in. Well, He came. He came to set His people free from their sins. He came to deliver them. He came to save them. Will you notice that the Scriptures do not separate Jesus as Lord from Jesus as Savior? We must never do that. You know, those who will teach, well, you know, you can make Jesus Lord later. Let me tell you something. Jesus is Lord now. You don't make Him Lord. He is Lord. And when He saves you as the Lord Jesus Christ. That's who He is. Savior, Christ, the Lord. And you can't separate them. Doesn't the birth of Jesus retain a profound mystery of the divine and the human? I can't explain it. God's Word teaches it. That in the baby lying in the manger, there is divine and humanity together. In a baby, in a feeding trough. Can't explain the incarnation. I can't really explain to you the kenosis, the emptying of Jesus. The veiling of glory, which in the life of our Lord Jesus breaks through, doesn't it, at various times. Mount of Transfiguration, turning the water into wine. It was the first time they saw His glory. What is that? That's a manifestation of who He is, His power, His splendor on the mount. I can't explain to you. So what does the angel say to the shepherds? Look what he says to him. There will be a sign for you. What is the sign? The sign of Christ and the sign of the Savior and the sign of the Lord is that you will find a baby wrapped in swaddling cloths lying in a manger. That's the sign. But Lord, I don't want that sign. You know, that doesn't even sound normal to me. You know, I assume by this that no other baby in Bethlehem was lying in a manger, right? Because the angels say, this will be the sign for you. You will find a baby lying in swaddling cloths, or wrapped in swaddling cloths, and lying in a manger. And they say in verse 15, let us go over to Bethlehem and see this thing which has happened, which the Lord has made known to us. And notice who they say has told them. It's not just the angels, but they go behind the angels, the Lord. God has told us. Well, where were all the other babies? They were wrapped in nice beds or whatever it was, in homes. And if they had found a room in an inn, they were tucked away, wrapped up, sound asleep in their little rooms. But not Jesus, not the Christ, not the Savior. And that manger reminds us, doesn't it, of His humiliation. Of His humiliation. Now, have you ever compared heaven to a manger? There's no comparison. That's where Jesus came from, the Lord of glory. What did He come to? To an earthly throne? No, not visibly, but David's throne was His throne. And He is now sitting exalted at the Father's right hand. The throne of the Lord, as Solomon described it. Compare the glory of God with the straw of a manger. Why did Jesus do that? For you, for me, and to fulfill the purposes of God. You know, I'm sure Caesar's descendants never had to worry for anything. They had wealth, splendor, power, palaces, whatever it is, vacation homes, you name it, they got it. Jesus did not have a place to lay His head. You want to know where Jesus is, Andrew, and those disciples of John? No place to lay my head. All Jesus had was what He wore. The glories of heaven are veiled for me, for you. He's willing to come, to humble Himself, to be born of a woman, to be born under the law, to save, to redeem those who themselves were trapped by the oppression of the law. Because that's what the law does. It condemns us in our sin and convicts us of our guilt. Jesus came to take care of all that I cannot take care of. So Jesus is born in squalor and poverty. That's where the shepherds will find Him, lying in a manger. And what is it that will confirm the sign? They will find Him like that. And just to back it up, the whole heavens erupt with that heavenly chorus line of all the angels singing, "Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace and goodwill." Well, I suppose if you were a shepherd and you were just taken aback by the glory of God revealed from heaven, you would say, "Let's go and find out." And that's exactly what they did. And they determine in verse 15 and 16, and notice verse 16 says, they went with haste and they found, excuse me, Mary and Joseph and the baby. Now, think of Bethlehem for a moment. Here I am, maybe with my fellow shepherds, and I come into Bethlehem and I say, "Okay, now where are we going to start?" "Well, let's go to the first house." "Excuse me, do you have a baby lying in a manger?" "What?" "Sorry, wrong house, wrong baby." I don't know how long they did that for, but I'm assuming they did that. They went to find Him. And that scripture says, they went with haste and found Mary and Joseph and the baby lying in the manger. And when they saw it, they made known what the angels had told them. Just confirmed the sign. This is the one. This is the Savior. This is the Lord. This is the Christ. And you'll notice in verse 20, they went back to their sheep, giving glory to God, praising God for all that they had heard from the angels and everything that they had seen, the sign lying in a manger, just as it had been told them. You hold in your hands this morning, I hope, a Bible. You brought it with you because it's God's Word. What are you reading? God's word. Can you believe God's word? Yes, because if you can't, he's not God. Do we not have evidence here in Luke chapter 2 of prophecies fulfilled? Do we not have evidence here of a fact that a God who is in heaven is not like those have thought, that just some God who winds up the world and lets it tick away and is abstract from it? That's a deist kind of idea. That's not the God of the Bible. No, the God of the Bible is intimately involved in the mundane earthly affairs of your life and of my life. And though we may be 20 centuries removed from Jesus Christ on earth, we are not removed from Jesus Christ, nor from God. When God spoke, the shepherds listened. The shepherds believed. When God speaks to you, do you listen and do you believe? Because you can hear with your ears and have a hard, cold, stubborn, rebellious heart. That's not what God wants. He wants you to hear and then to take it into your heart and mind and believe it, because he said it, and live it and give him glory and give him praise. You see, dear congregation, the heavenly announcement outweighs the earthly announcement every time because of where it's coming from and who it's coming from. Caesar has all power on earth, but God is above Caesar. God moves, does he not, in mysterious ways. His wonders to perform. He plants his footsteps in the sea and he rides upon the storm. Doesn't that hymn say that deep in unfathomable minds of never failing skill, he treasures up his bright designs and works his sovereign will. That's it. Is God working in your life this morning, this Christmas day, this significant day, this profound day? This is not just a day of festivity from the earth's perspective. That's what the world will be doing. No, but our take, our perspective on this world and what is happening is that this is Christ's day. And we worship this morning the one who came into the world. Or are earthly matters in your life under the divine heavenly mandate of God himself? Perhaps your inn is too full this morning. Perhaps your inn is too full. Is your heart overcrowded with troubles, trials, problems? As the hymn writer says, have you any room for Jesus? He who bore your load of sin. Any room for Christ. You know, this Christmas time with so much earthly stuff going on all around us, have you had time to meditate on Jesus? Because that's what Christmas is. Christ. Christ the Savior. Christ the Lord. Do not look for God in the power and the might of earthly things. Look for God in the mundane material things. The things you may think are insignificant and mean nothing, look for God in those things. You'll find him. The world's joy this Christmas is going to be found in sin and in festivities. But our joy, as the Apostle Peter directs us, is joy unspeakable and full of glory. That's our joy this time. Our joy lasts beyond the earth's joy. Our joy is for eternity. Don't let things crowd out Christ. He was crowded out for me and crowded out for you in the purposes and plan of God. Oh, to be caught up with this world, dear congregation, it means that you're not ready for the next one. Are you caught up with this world and its stuff? If you are, you're not ready for the one to come. Get rid of some of that stuff, that overcrowding. God's announcement brings salvation. And if you want to sanctify your Christmas, then you have to see everything in the sovereign purposes of God and the providence of God. Your life, the mundane, insignificant things in the purposes of God. All you have to do is acknowledge that He is the Christ of your life and the Lord, because that's who He is. We believe that, don't we? Because we say we're Christians. And what does that mean? What does it mean this Christmas? Let us be like the shepherds then, who went back to the fields. What did they do? Praising God and glorifying God. Let's do that this morning. Let's pray together. Our Heavenly Father, we like big things, spectacular announcements, because we think they're much more important. But yet You work in the stillness and the quietness. You even work in the dirtiness of an animal's feeding place. We acknowledge, Father, and we confess that our Lord Jesus humbled Himself for us, became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. That's why He came. He came to give Himself as a ransom for sinners. And oh, we cannot separate His salvation from this Christmas time, because to us has been born a Savior who is Christ the Lord. May our hearts and our minds and our lives be taken up with the person of our Lord Jesus Christ, who at this very moment is seated in glory, that glory that He had with the Father before the world began, having accomplished the work that the Father gave Him to do, the atoning sacrifice of Himself for His people. Oh, may we believe and confess our Lord Jesus Christ as our Savior and our Lord this day. Fill our hearts with joy. Fill our hearts with delight as we think on Your great purposes and plans accomplished even in the prophetic scriptures themselves in time. Thank You for Your word. We thank You for this day. May this Christmas be a time of blessing for each of us, we pray. We ask this in Jesus' name and for His sake. Amen. Amen.